Sometimes a small change makes a really big difference. For instance, when you're cooking, I've got a friend who his mother's a very good cook. Whatever she makes at a church function, that's what you want to eat. So she has, a pretty good chocolate chip cookie recipe. So my friend decides that he's going to follow the recipe one day, and he makes the cookies, and they come out of the oven, and they look fantastic. But when he goes to bite into the cookies, they're as hard as a rock. He's trying to figure out, what did I do wrong? I followed the recipe exactly. I did everything my mother did. And then he realizes that he used baking powder instead of baking soda. A small change made a big difference. If you were to drive your car up to the gas station and you were to put diesel fuel into your tank, I mean, it looks like regular fuel. It's just slightly different weight, but they both come from the same place. But if you were to fill up your tank with that, your car would not be able to run. A small change makes a big difference. And in case you're worried about that, I read this week it's impossible to do because the nozzle won't fit in your tank. So we're safe. For a good reason, because that would be terrible if you could do that. In the 17th century, a edition of scripture was published that is now known as the Wicked Bible because it left out one tiny little word from the seventh commandment. When people were reading through Exodus chapter 20, they were a little bit surprised to read the commandment, "Thou shalt commit adultery." A small change made a big difference. That mistake obviously was not intentional. But since the very beginning of time, Satan has been using much craftier ways to twist and to distort the Word of God. God creates this amazing world and this unbelievable garden that is better than anything any of us have ever experienced. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden and he says, "You may eat of any of the trees in the garden." This is God's gracious provision to them. Here's everything you want. Just don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God is shown to be a gracious God. But then in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, when Satan first arrives, he says to Eve, "Did God really say you may not eat of any of the trees in the garden?" It's a subtle, a tiny change. God said you may eat of any of the trees. He says, and Satan says, you may not eat of any of the trees. Suddenly, he's making God seem like this really stingy father who doesn't want his children to have any fun. Like he's somehow keeping things from them. Rather than showing him to be this great and gracious father, he comes across as this great killjoy. And Satan does that by just twisting his words a little bit, just distorting them a little bit. It is literally the oldest trick in the book. And another way that we see that happen today is you hear people say, "God is love." And that's absolutely correct. 1 John chapter 4 says, "God is love." But then they take that and say, "That means that God wants me to do whatever I want to do, whatever feels good, whatever I desire in the moment. A loving God wants me to be happy." And in their definition, it means to do whatever they want to do. They're right that God is love, but their definition of love is just a little bit off, and that little change makes a big difference. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, we're told to follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the main command of the book of Ephesians and of the entire Bible, is to walk in love. Love God and love your neighbor. But it's a very specific love here. It has a very specific definition. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It is a sacrificial, a giving kind of love rather than a self-centered kind of love. And when love becomes self-centered, what ends up happening is that it turns into immorality. In verse 3, it says, "Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." It's so easy for love to become lust. Just a little bit of distortion, just a little bit of change. Love, this sacrificial thing, suddenly becomes love, this self-centered thing, and that's when love becomes lust. God has given these physical expressions of love that are meant only to be experienced in a marriage relationship. One of God's greatest gift is this sexual union. It's a blessing from God. That's why Satan wants so badly to distort that. And it's so easy for him to do. And when that gets distorted, when that kind of physical expression of love is experienced outside of a marriage relationship, it can be very destructive. Most of the world's great cities are built on rivers. Rivers are helpful for transportation. Rivers are helpful for watering crops. It's a very useful thing to have a river coming through your city. But as soon as that river comes up over the banks, the river becomes very destructive. The river is meant to stay within the banks. Fire can be very helpful. We would never eat meat or vegetables if we didn't have fire. So it's very useful. But when fire gets out of control, it can cause a lot of damage. The same way, when sexual expressions of love are not within the confines of marriage, that's where they begin to cause destruction and damage and pain. And so Paul urges us to walk in love, but to avoid sexual immorality. And Satan wants to twist that, and it's very easy for him to do because we're prone to believe what we want to believe. It is our desire to feel happy and to get everything we can out of every possible moment. And so we're very susceptible to those things because our hearts are idol-making factories. Paul reminds us in verse 5 that you can be sure of this: no immoral, impure, or greedy person. He gives this definition: such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. An idolater is anyone who puts something in the place of God where only God belongs, that makes a good thing in ultimate thing, that takes one of God's blessings and puts it in the place of God. And we are so prone to do that. Our hearts are idol-making factories. I've heard parents say that it's pointless to try to take swords, or it's difficult to try to take swords and guns away from little boys because even if you take them away, they're still going to find something and turn it into a sword or a gun. There was a little boy in Texas. He was suspended from school for 2 days because he was eating his Pop-Tart and he's trying to make a mountain out of it, and suddenly he realized it looked like a gun. And so he picked up his Pop-Tart and pointed at a kid and said, "Bang, bang." And they actually suspended him from school for making this gun. I mean, you can't even give a kid a Pop-Tart, and he's going to turn it into a gun. And that's what we do so often with God's blessings, is that we take them, distort them, and turn them into an ultimate thing. We give them a position that only God should have. And Satan wants us to think, you know, it's not really that bad. You know, we serve this very gracious God. He's going to forgive all of our sin, which is absolutely true. There's no way that you could ever exhaust God's grace. But God's grace is not given to us so that we can sin, but it's given to us so that we can have victory over sin. God's grace is not intended to give us a license to sin, but to give us freedom from sin. And that can so easily get distorted. And he reminds us in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Suddenly, there's this reminder that those who continually partake in such sinful activities are putting themselves in danger of God's wrath. God took sin so seriously that he sent his son to the cross to be tortured and to be crucified so brutally, because that's how seriously he takes sin. And if for a moment we could experience what Christ experienced on that cross, with God's holy wrath being poured out on our ugly sin, we would never want to sin again. Jonathan Edwards said that every single person in hell, he believes, would wish that they had sinned just one less time. If they could just have one of their sins erased, they would experience a little bit of relief. But every single sin that they committed has compounded on itself so that God's wrath is being experienced in such an unbearable way that never ends. But somehow Christ eternally absorbed that wrath for us on the cross so that all of our sins could be washed away, and that we could be free from sin. Those who walk in sin are described as those who are walking in the dark. In verse 8, he says, "You were once darkness." In the darkness, you can't see what's around you. You can't see what's ahead of you. I had a friend one time. He had a conference in New Jersey. I was up here. I said, "Hey, let's meet in the middle and we'll go camping." So we met in the Catskill Mountains very early in the spring. So we got all set up and the sun set and there was no one else around there. And we had nothing to do, so we said, "Hey, let's climb this mountain and we'll use this one flashlight that I found in my car." And so the two of us, it's pitch black, decide to climb up this mountain that neither of us had ever climbed up before. It was not a very smart thing to do. As we're climbing the mountain, I mean, you can only see wherever the flashlight is shining. So basically, one rock after another, every once in a while, we'd try to lift it up and see if we could see the markings on the trees. But we had no idea what was around us or what was ahead of us. We could have been surrounded by wild animals or been about to fall off the edge of a cliff. We were walking in darkness. And in the darkness, you don't have a sense of what's around you. And when people walk in darkness, they don't have a sense of this holy God who takes sin so seriously. But not just taking sin seriously, but even before that, taking blessing you so seriously. Such a gracious and giving and generous God that has done everything he could possibly do to bless you and to make you happy. And the reason we realize that God is like that is because the second half of verse 8, now you are light in the Lord. We have had our eyes opened up to see this image of who God is, who he really is, especially who he is in his Son, Jesus Christ, a gracious and giving God. And therefore it says, live as children of light. Live as people who have your eyes opened to who God is and to what he has done in your life. Live in light of eternity in where you are going. And that means that we take sin seriously. In verse 11, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. It's kind of ironic that Paul says it's shameful to mention it, but it seems like he's kind of mentioning it here. I mean, you're not supposed to talk about it, but I can talk about it. And it sounds like something, you know, your parents said at some point. But Paul is saying, don't mention it carelessly. Don't talk about it in conversation as if it's not a big deal. He's saying, don't take these things lightly and casually. If you're going to talk about them the way that he is talking about them, in a way that acknowledges the weight and the seriousness of this kind of sin. I know exactly why he's saying that. I remember one time a conversation with some friends, ironically, after a Bible study. We were talking about how that people apart from God live and their specific sinful actions and just how, you know, there can be some pleasure in that. That could be enjoyable for a period of time. After that conversation, I saw specific changes in my life where I had a hard time taking sin seriously. So in our conversations, if we are taking these things casually, in our lives we will begin to be casual about them. So take them seriously, the way that we talk about them. It says that we are light in the Lord, not just that we've seen the light, but that we've actually become the light. So that the way in which we live our lives has this direct contrast with the world around us. Anytime I will meet some guys in a social setting that doesn't have anything to do with the church, eventually it comes around to them asking me, what do you do for a living? And I'm a little hesitant to answer that, but I have to say, you know, I'm a pastor. And inevitably they say, that's great, good for you. And then they start replaying like everything they've said to me up to that point. They say, hey, I'm sorry if I offended you with anything. And my response to that is always, you know, you haven't said anything that I've never heard before, because I don't want them to feel uncomfortable around me. I'd much rather have a relationship with them before I start talking to them about their sin. But I would not want to give them the false impression that they could live any way they want, and it's not going to make a difference in the end. But they realize that there's something different about me because I'm a pastor. I'm paid to be good. But you here are all good for nothing. You have an opportunity to live your lives in such a way that it's not because you're getting paid for it, it's not because you have to do it, but because you have seen Jesus Christ and realized who he is, and so it's changed the way you live. And suddenly the way you live exposes the darkness of the people around you, because you are living for Jesus Christ. It's as great of a contrast as light and darkness, and as great of a contrast as death and life. He says in verse 14, this is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper," which is not my favorite thing to do, but possible. But the next thing, "rise from the dead," something I cannot do, "and Christ will shine on you." All you have to do is rise from the dead. And if you've ever tried to do that, obviously none of us have. But if we did, we could not do it. So we realize that it is some magnificent work that God has to do in us and in our hearts. And when God revives us, resurrects us from the dead, we have this opportunity to live new lives. It is thought that possibly this is a quotation that was used when people would be baptized. And so it was this reminder that you have been buried with Christ and now you have been resurrected with him. Live as people who are risen from the dead. That is the call here to all believers. If God's done this work in you, now live as people resurrected from the dead. Walk as children of light. When we walk as children of light, we no longer distort God's blessings as we did in the dark. But instead, we take his blessings and we respond with gratitude and with worship. That God's blessings in the dark are distorted, but in the light they produce the fruit of gratitude and of worship. In the light we can see where we're going. Verse 15, "Be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Paul is calling us to seize the day, to live in the moment, which if we were in the darkness would mean to get everything you can out of this minute because it's all you have. But in the light, to seize the moment, to make the most of every opportunity, is to see that moment in light of eternity, in light of everything that God has done, to make the most of the present in which you are now living. He says, don't get drunk with wine, verse 18, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Jesus Christ drank wine, but Jesus Christ never got drunk. It is always wrong to get drunk. It is always wrong to get drunk with wine or anything else, because you lose control. But instead of being controlled by spirits, he's saying, be controlled by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. If you've put your faith in Christ, you have the Spirit living in you. And the question is, how much control does he have? And I want to show you a video. Came out a few years ago through email, and it makes the point, someone thinking about what is it like to have the Spirit living in you. It's called stethoscope. Feel the tension there when he's thinking about putting it on his own heart, and you're wondering what's going to come out, and you're thinking, what would happen if I put a stethoscope that really showed, you know, what was in your spiritual heart? If you put that there, what would you hear? The Bible says that you have Christ in you, and Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, that's exactly what's going on, is there's this worship in prayer that is continually happening inside your heart. And to the extent that we become full of the Holy Spirit, to the extent that the Spirit takes control of us, we begin to change, specifically, the way that we talk. It's almost like speaking another language. Perhaps you used a lot of colorful words before. Now you begin to use words like blessing and grace and eternity and salvation. And maybe you said God and Jesus Christ a lot before, but it meant something very different from the way that you use those words now. Paul says that if you're full of the Holy Spirit, in verse 18, you'll be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. You'll be singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. The Spirit living inside of you changes the way you talk. Martin Luther took songs that were sung in bars, and he transformed them into hymns. So these melodies that these guys already knew, and they could sing them even when they were drunk, they could now sing when they were full of the Holy Spirit. That's how God transforms us. But in order to address one another in these psalms and these hymns, we've got to know them. We've got to have that language hidden in our hearts. One very helpful, easy way is just to actually read through the Psalms and transform them into your own prayers. Pray through the Psalms. Hide Scripture in your heart. Every morning when my alarm goes off, it is a worship song. It's, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's called 10,000 Reasons by Matt Redman, and I'm so spiritual that I hit snooze several times so that I can hear this song over, and those are the first words that wake me up in the morning. And we need to be worshiping and finding some way to be able to have these things at work in our hearts, so that the Holy Spirit can be expressed in the ways in which we communicate with each other and with God. Ultimately, it's gratitude that is the antidote to all of our sin. He said it already, that instead of sexual immorality and joking, in verse 4, there should be thanksgiving. And then he said it in 20, that we, in verse 20, we should always be giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Realizing that God is this gracious God that's given us so many blessings, and then the Holy Spirit is then using those blessings in our hearts to transform us so that we might be grateful and worshipful people. One of the reasons I want to encourage you to come to prayer before worship is you might learn something from one of the elders, like I did one time. Steve Leveroni says one time, one principle he uses is that he imagines that you can only keep those things that you thank God for. And so that causes him to go through his life and think about all of the blessings that God has given to him. How helpful would that be to just make this catalog of blessings that God has given to you, and to then return to him those blessings through gratitude and through praise. In the light, God's blessings result in gratitude and in praise. When I was growing up in the Midwest, you could turn on your radio and flip through the stations, and every once in a while you would come to a Christian radio station, and you always knew you were on a Christian radio station because of the quality or lack thereof of the music. There was just a particular sound to Christian music that identified it as such without even having to hear the words. And some of you are agreeing with me, and some of you are thinking, what is Christian radio? I've never heard of that. We are called to make Christian music. It's not a particular quality of sound, a particular type of sound. It's the words that come out of our mouth. And even us who sing so far from perfect can still make this kind of music because of God living in us. Because we are in the light, and in the light, all of God's blessings are then transformed into gratitude and praise. And we're going to close with a song that probably surprises some of you. Great is thy faithfulness. And you're wondering, is it Thanksgiving today? And actually, yes, it is. Every day is Thanksgiving, always giving thanks. And so if we, to the extent that we can understand God's faithfulness and God's grace, we'll be transformed into grateful and worshipful people.